The law, right? Our theme for the year is timeless truth, God's law for all time. And earlier in the year, as we started the year, we went into different aspects of God's law and Moses and how everything worked together. And going back to Moses, what we see is, you remember what happened, is Moses was called by God when he was old, an old man, and called by God to lead an enslaved people, people in captivity, God's people, out of Egypt. Egypt being the dominant nation in the world at that time, the dominant empire. And little Israel, just little seeds, but who over time had started to sprout and mushroom and blossom to about 2 million of them at a certain time. So much so that it was a threat to the king of Egypt, and he put them under ball and chain and made them into slaves. And God put the call on Moses to go back there, and I want you, Moses, to lead my people out. And you remember Moses says, not me, I can't talk, I can't, someone else, all right, that's not me, I'm no leader. And God says, no, you're precisely the kind of guy that I use to do my will. Someone who knows that he's weak and someone who knows he can't do it. That's where I shine best. I shine best in weakness. And so, things transpire. Remember all the plagues and let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. Yes, no. 10 plagues, one after the other. Moses leads them out. Pharaoh has this relapse and he says, no, I can't let them go, and starts chasing them out of, you know, and there they are, stuck at the Red Sea. And here comes, like a Hollywood movie, all the troops of Egypt coming to get them back, and here we are, Israel, stuck. And so Moses prays to God, and God miraculously opens up the sea, right? And he lets his people go through. And just when the enemy is coming, he says, if they're going through, we're going through. And it just as the last Israelite gets out of that sea, the sea closes up on them, right? But then, Egypt, done, taken care of. God takes care of them. What now? What now? And God gives directives, laws on how to live, what to do, where to go, what you should do, what you shouldn't do. Fast forward. Moses gets really old by this time. And now Moses is on the brink of leading the people to where they have been told they were finally going to go. But this is not until a whole generation of people have perished. People who were longing to go back and be enslaved, as dumb as that sounds. Because sometimes people desire Egypt or desire bondage more than life. Bondage more, I forget. We have a phrase that sometimes bondage seems
better than being different.
Thank you. Better than being different. So there it is. Moses leads them. But you remember what happened? Was Moses able to lead them into the promised land?
No.
Now Moses, when you think of Moses, he represents what? Whenever the Jews always, and even up to this day, are talking about the law, they always talk about the Mosaic law. Moses represents the law, right? And so Moses, who represents the law, because that's where the laws came from, through him, leads them to the promised land, but he can't bring them in. He can't bring them in. And who remembers who was given the responsibility to bring God's people finally into the promised land? Joshua. Joshua. We got a Joshua here. There we go. There's Joshua. And if you were in ancient Israel, or even in Israel now, your name, it would still be Joshua, but it would be Yeshua. That's Yeshua. And so Yeshua was called to take the baton from Moses to lead the people in the Promised Land. But who knows what Yeshua, if it were translated into Greek, what that name is? Just the Greek equivalent of Yeshua. Yes. Yes. That could be a Chinese guy. Yes, Hua. Yeah. No, it's not that. Jesus. Jesus is the Greek name for Yeshua, which is Joshua. In fact, if Jesus were in the Hebrew, he very well was Yeshua. Joshua is called to bring the people into the Promised Land, and so is Jesus. Moses represents the law. He could bring people, God's people, up to the Promised Land, but he couldn't lead them in. And neither can the law do that for us. The law can lead us and point us to the Promised Land, to the glories of heaven, but it can't lead us into it. Joshua, which is a Jesus type in the Old Testament, takes up the leadership, and he brings them into the Promised Land. And you see that in Joshua 1:1. Now, what do we say about Moses? We say, oh man, Moses, he's at the 5-yard line and he drops the ball. Is that what we say? Do we say, oh Moses, you dropped the ball, or Moses is bad because he couldn't lead them in? We don't say that. We say, you guys need to be thankful that Moses was used by God to bring you out of the captivity, out of slavery, right? Moses brought you this far. And we thank Moses for that, and they do. They were knocking on the door, but Moses was not allowed to be the one to bring them in. Just like the law can't do that for us. Now we resist the law, don't we? Because we don't like it. We fight against it. We feel restricted. I mean, the Jews fought against Moses. What are you doing here? They complained. What are we doing here? It was better for us to be in bondage than to be out here. You brought us out of Egypt. You brought us out of slavery so we could be left for dead. What's going on, Moses? They felt restricted by these laws, and they forget what they were really delivered from. And the law sometimes feels like that, right? It feels restrictive, though actually, the law is good because it keeps us out of harm and out of trouble. It keeps us in bounds, right? Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Restoring the soul. And when Sandra and I were doing our Bible study this week, you know, she asked the question, hold on, the law of the Lord is perfect. What else is perfect? What else is perfect in this world that needs no adding to and nor subtracting from? There's nothing else in this world that's perfect like that. And perhaps bondage to Egypt might seem better for the moment, but it's really not. But why is it we never say, oh, I love the law. I love the speed limit. Has anybody ever heard anyone say that? No. But do we love the safety it provides? Absolutely. But that's the way we are, isn't it? What we need to do is we need to think of what the law is for when we think about the law. Think about what it provides, because that'll help us to love it more if we know what it's there for. So I'm going to get to our text today. And I'm going to read Galatians chapter 5. In fact, I want to read it in the NIV version. Who has an NIV? Isabel, you have an NIV? Okay, 8 seconds. Go! Galatians 5. All right. I knew it was going to come in handy. Okay. Now, I'm going to read to you, and you new guys here, we're going kind of through a section of Galatians 5, which is a letter Paul writes to a church that he helped birth. But he gets kind of intense here. And I read it again this week. And you know what I thought of when I was reading this week, and Sandra was cooking dinner, and she heard me say this, I said, man, this is intense. This is really intense. And it kind of reminded me because recently I had a friend tell me that he said, basically, Arthur, this is basically what was said, Arthur, you're so intense, it's scary. Arthur, you're so intense, it's scary. And I was reading this, and I said, you know what? Paul is way more intense than I am. And then I thought about it, and I said, you know what? In fact, Jesus is way more intense than I am. And if you look at it, the whole Bible is more intense. And actually, I was thinking about it. For me, you know, Christians who are not intense about God and His Word are scary to me. Christians who just ho-hum and aren't intense about, don't really wrestle and fight and fret about, that's scary to me. Because we end up fitting the Bible into our personality and just kind of defanging it of its bite. But I'm reading this, and I'm just going to read it the way I see Paul saying it, okay? So I'm going to read the context. Our verses are actually 24 to 26, which is the last three. But let me go ahead and go for it here. Okay, so he who has ears to hear, or she who has ears to hear, let him or her hear it. Here we go. It's for freedom. I'm going to paraphrase a little here and there, okay? But it's going to be faithful to the text here. Just a word here. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And you got to understand that when Paul is writing to the Galatians, he's writing a kind of a letter like, who bewitched you? What's wrong with you? I gave you the gospel, the good news. I set you on your course. This is right. And then I go and do my other ministries and elsewhere with other churches, and I hear this word that you guys have left. You guys have betrayed what I said. You guys have betrayed. And you read in chapter 1, he says, hey, hold on. Listen, if anyone gives you any other gospel than the one that I gave you, let him be anathema. That word is literally cursed or damned. Even if it's an angel from heaven that comes to you and says, gives you another gospel that's different from the one that you were given, let him be accursed. He's pulling no punches here. He says, who was leading you astray? Sending you on a serious rabbit trail here. So he says, putting you back in, basically they were being told that they had to get back into following the law in an earning kind of way, not a fruit kind of way. And so he writes in 5, going back to freedom, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burned again by a yoke of slavery. And look, with an exclamation point here, he says, listen, mark my words. I, Paul, I tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, now this is in context, okay, that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. So who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? And he's bewildered at them. Verse 8. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross then has been abolished. And look at this. He starts getting really kind of, as for those agitators, this is what he says. I wish that they would go the whole way and just emasculate themselves. This is nasty. He says, you, my brothers, you were called to be free. So do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, would you serve one another in love? The entire law that they're telling you today you have to follow now is summed up in this single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring one another, just watch out, or you're going to be destroyed by each other. So I say this, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want to do. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Look at them. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. That's clear. I warn you, though, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It just won't happen. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is this. It's love. It's joy. And peace and patience. And kindness and faithfulness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, they have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. And since we live by the Spirit, then let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Thank you very much. I'm going to spend nearly all of the rest of our time today trying to help you understand better what it means to be in the Spirit. You see in the end there, it's talking about being in the Spirit, being in the flesh. Living by the Spirit, living by the flesh. And you know, those are terms that if you're Christianized, or if you've been around the church long enough, you've heard it long enough that it doesn't even mean anything to you anymore. It just are words that we commonly use. But we need to slow down a little bit and think about this. What does it really mean to be in the Spirit? What does it really mean to be in the flesh? Now, much like the story of God's people in the Old Testament, there are many today. Now, I remember I told you in the Old Testament, God's people were led out of Egypt to freedom, right? Freedom in Him. But there was a whole generation of complainers and whiners and those who were ungrateful, who disobeyed the Lord, who wanted to go their own way and do it their own way. And God, you remember what? He said, okay then, have it your way. It's like Burger King. Have it your way. And He makes them go around the desert in a circle for 40 years until every last one of them is dead. Those are not the kind of people, He said, they're going to be in the Promised Land. And just like we had those people who were God's people physically, but who were not in the Spirit, so we have today those who belong to the visible church, the church that people see with their eyes, but who will not end up in the Promised Land of heaven. You go to Matthew chapter 7. And verses 17 through 21, but let me just read the portion here. Matthew chapter 7 says, so every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit, right? It makes sense. Every tree that does not bear good fruit then is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so then you will know them by their fruits. Then listen to what Jesus says. Listen carefully, please. Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. No. Just he who does the will of my Father will enter. Now, this is what Jesus says here. What he's saying here, does this support the belief that we have to work for our salvation? No, this is not what he's saying. In fact, it's just the opposite. You see, trying to earn our salvation through what we do would be so much easier, right? Because it doesn't really matter where your heart's at. It's just a matter of what you're doing. And if you just do it and do what you're supposed to do, you can do it. But what Jesus is saying is that entrance into heaven is based not on what you do, but rather on who you are. That determines whether you're going to be with him or not. Who you are. Actually, if you ever go to the UCLA website, right on the front page, it says, it says, like, at UCLA, we don't care who you are. We only want to know what you do. And I looked at that and I said, not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus cares who you are. Who you are is the issue. Are you a good tree or are you a bad tree? See, the works and the deeds that you do are just the proof. They're just the display of who you are. Jesus is saying, I want to know who you are. And so back to Galatians 5, it says, those who are truly of the Spirit, what do they do? They live by the Spirit. Make sense? Those who are of the Spirit live by the Spirit. And living by the Spirit is the natural fruit of those who are of the Spirit. Right? If you're of it, you're naturally going to live by the Spirit. That's what people who are of the Spirit do. And the natural fruit of those who live by the Spirit is the love, it's joy, it's peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Does that make sense? It's just basic, right? Logic. And conversely, those who are of the flesh, I mean, that's who you are, then you live by the flesh. And that's the natural fruit of those who are of the flesh, living by the flesh. And if you live by the flesh, you know, what does it say? Then there's idolatry, sensuality, etc., 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 which proves that they are not of the Spirit. And it proves why they don't belong in heaven. Because only those of God, of God's name, of God's quality, of God, get to live in His home. And if you're not of God, you don't get to, nor do you want to live in His home. Because you're not of Him and He's not of you. So, like I said, in the Old Testament, a whole generation wandered the desert and was weaned off. They were part of the visible, physical Israel, but who were not Israel in spirit. They were Israel in the flesh, by genealogy, by birth, by deeds, but not in by heart. And the heart is where God lives. And He was not the desire of their heart. Hosea 6:6. God says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What He's saying is that it's not about your doings. It's not about your activities. It's not about your service. It's about where your heart's at and who it's with. That's what counts to me. It says He delights in the knowledge of God. What does He mean by that? It means that He delights in us focusing on Him and getting to know Him. And this requires a devotion to Him. So many of us are satisfied with superficial relationships. Relationships not based on loyalty and commitment to one another, but based on activities that are done together. We have fun together. We do the same activities together. We happen to be together because of circumstance. We might live in the same area or whatever. Our parents are friends. And so that's it. But there's not a real commitment to each other. It's just that we end up spending time together because it just happened to be that way. God's not like that. God says here, if you see what he's saying, I want to be known. He says, I want to be known. The other person, the superficial one, I call it a ramfat, and I'll explain that some other time, but a ramfat person really doesn't want to know you. Because it's still about them. Their life is still about them. Down deep, and this is many of us here, we just really want self more than anything else. But God says this in Psalm 46:10. Be still and know I'm God. Be still and know I'm God. There is a direct correlation here. There is a direct correlation. He's saying that you'll only really get to know Him if you take the time to be still with Him. To observe Him. To gaze upon Him. To focus on Him and to savor Him, to appreciate Him. Because when you're still with someone, you're spending time with them. You're giving them your time and your undivided attention. And God is a person. The superficial person is involved in your life to some degree. You may have a lot of activities with them. But you know, in down deep, you don't sense that loyalty. Do you know what I'm talking about here? You all have friends like that, or you may be the friend like that. Where you spend time, and there's supposed to be a relationship, but somehow you know you don't have their loyalty. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You know? God knows. God knows. You know that you don't have their heart. Even though you've given your heart to them, right? And you know what that feels like. When you give your heart to someone, some part of your heart to the level of your commitment, when you give your heart to them, and they don't give it in return, that's insulting, right? That's insulting. And that's why God refers to Himself as a jealous God, an offended God. Because He has given us His very best and His heart. And we in return have played the ramfat person and want the superficial relationship where we want the benefits of God. We want everything that He can do for us, but we don't want Him. And it shows because that's why we don't sit down and be still so that we can just gaze and just sit there and meditate on this beautiful person. Because we're not really that interested in that kind of beauty. We're on the move because we're afraid if we sit still, we're going to miss out on some experiences or some things that we're doing or we could have done that now we don't get to do. But you see, the idea behind that is me. And God knows that. That's why God doesn't say, serve me and do for me and know that I am God. He doesn't say that. He says, you want to know? Be still. I want you to be still for me. It's like sitting before your beloved. And the best thing you can do is just sit. The best date Sandra and I could have, I think, is just us being together talking. No movie, no, it takes our time. That's the best thing we can do together. Just talk and get to know one another. There is a difference, guys, between knowing and knowing, right? There's knowing, and then there's knowing. The Jews, some of those Jews knew God, but they didn't know God. I've used this with the guys before, and it's probably appropriate here. But in the Old Testament, and I've used it with you before. In the Old Testament, you see, you know, when talking about the deepest levels of physical intimacy, what's the word that's used? Adam, knew Eve, right? Adam knew Eve. The Hebrew word for knew in that instance, which you should know, is, do you remember what it is? Right. Yada. Yada is the word that is used for deep, intimate knowledge. It's just a real deep, not only of the body, but of the heart, of the soul. It's that kind of knowledge. But then later in the Old Testament, you see some, like Lot, who consummated with his daughter, had sex with his daughter. You remember the word that's used there? It's not yada. That's the cup, which literally is an expression of emission. Yeah, their bodies were together and there was an emission, but it wasn't a knowledge and it wasn't an intimacy and it wasn't ordained. It wasn't right. And that kind of, that any animal can do sakab. Any of you guys in your schools, you see the people sleeping with their boyfriends or girlfriends or whatever, if it's not under the Lord's ordination, it's not yada, no matter how much they want to think it's yada. It's not, because in order for it to be yada, God has to ordain it and say yes. And has to bless and anoint it. And that only happens in marriage. And even in marriage, it could be this. Unless your heart is right, unless you're right together. Because even then, it could be just merely physical and lustful. But God always wants beyond the physical. He always wants the deeper, more sustaining stuff. And when I look at the way we communicate these days with each other, and I see the Facebooks and the MySpaces, and we've had days, night on this, the Zangas and all that stuff, I think, honestly, it's like social saccab. That's not real stuff. That's superficial, surface-level, pretentious knowing. Oh, I think I'm all popular, and so are you. Yeah, I got a smiley face on my thingy, whatever. I don't know. Whatever. Yeah, I know you better now. It's cheap. It's kind of sleazy way to communicate to me. I know I'm really striking a nerve, so just bear with me, okay? If you understand the train of thought that I'm going with, this is precisely why, and Sandra put it this way in our Bible study, she said, you know what? So I think about it, being busy then is quite evil. Being busy is quite evil. When you're too busy, it's evil. Now remember our friend Nick Vujicic, what did he say busy was? Being under Satan's yoke. And he's probably not too far off. Because when you're so busy, what happens? Especially amongst Christian workers who are busy, quote-unquote, for the Lord. And I know people like this, and I'm telling you, I'm not convinced it's for the Lord. Knowing them as I know them, I'm convinced that there's a lot more to it, and it has a lot more of them in mind than just the Lord. When you don't have time for God when you're busy, you don't have time for people. So when someone tries to give you some token time, right, it doesn't feel right, does it? It doesn't really feel right because it's not satisfying. You ever been around someone who you want to spend time with, but then you know that they're just kind of giving you a bone because they kind of have to, or tolerating their time with you? It doesn't feel right. You don't want that. That's why, you know, Sandra and I, we're not all that interested in just being one little fitting in of someone's life. You know, there's a lot of just fit us into your busy schedule. I mean, who really needs that, right? You kind of pick your relationships and you invest and you go. And you have a bond and a trust with those who you know that you're a priority with, right? We all have those people. There's a special bond and a special trust with those whom you know you are a priority in their life. There's a certain connection that you have because you know that you're a priority with them and they know they're a priority with you. And then you connect. Because everybody, bottom line, deep down in your life, wants to be a priority in someone's life. Do I lie? Everybody deep inside has the desire and the need to be a priority in someone else's life. And so the reality is this. If you are everyone's good friend, you really are probably not anyone's good friend. Probably. Not really. Because love, by definition, is exclusive. That's why you see Jesus, he had his inner circle. He loved everybody, and we are to love everybody. And then there's a second level of love with which he loved his disciples, his followers. And then there's another level of love with which he loved the 12. And then there's another level of love with which he loved the 3, his closest and most inner circle. And nothing wrong with that. Because you can't give your everything to everybody, then everyone feels like you've shared, you know, that they're not special to you. Now, what's true about God, however, is this. God does love and care for us, each of us uniquely and specially, even though there are so many of us to love, because we have a special God. And so, if you were at Sunday service this past week, I read a quote from Oswald Chambers, which I'm going to read to you, because last week it struck me. It comes from John chapter 14, and he made a comment on this. John chapter 14, verse 9, where Philip asks, well, I'll just paraphrase because the time's running. Philip asks Jesus, hey, would you show us the Father? And Jesus responds in this manner. Jesus says to Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet you still don't know me, Philip? Haven't I been with you so long, and you still don't know me? And I thought about that. Chambers writes this. No, we don't have any reluctance in obeying Jesus. We're not reluctant in obeying Jesus. But, he says, it is probable that we are hurting him by the questions that we ask. By the questions that we ask. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus' answer comes right back. There he is, always here or nowhere. Because we look for God to manifest himself to his children. But God only manifests himself in his children. Other people see the manifestation. Listen to what he says. The child of God does not. And so if we are asking God to give us experiences, or if the conscious experience is in the road, then we hurt the Lord. The very questions we ask hurt Jesus because they are not the questions of a child. They are not the questions of a child. And so he says, have I been so long with you and you really don't know me? These have got to be some of the worst words someone could hear, right? When your cards have been revealed, your bluff has been called, the cover-up has been revealed. It's one thing to be someone's offspring, but it's another thing to be their child. Just like it's one thing to be a father, it's a whole other level to be a dad. My desire is to be a dad to Nathaniel, not just his father. Anybody could be his father, but who can be his dad? That's a certain relationship. That's a certain investment. That's a certain commitment. And Jesus is saying, listen, some of you I've birthed, I know you, or you know of me, and we've been together, you've read the Bible, we've done this for so long. And then when you start asking the questions and praying the prayers that you do, all it serves is to show that you really don't know me. You really don't know me. Because those aren't the questions of a child. Those are the questions of one who really had himself at the end of his prayers. Who really was doing this and coming to Jesus so that he could just escape hell. But it wasn't so much that they loved Jesus. It was just so much, I don't want to go to hell. And again, that's about me. And so when the way which we relate to the Lord, show and they indicate that we don't understand them. And when you've spent time and given your heart to someone for such a long time, only to find out that they really don't know you or understand you. Wow. Knowing someone happens on the heart level. You've got to spend some time here to get you to understand this. A lot of times, because I'm afraid that we do this quite often, we engage in Christian activity and Christian experience, and we miss out so much on the relationship. We go on a retreat, or we go on a missions trip, or we go on and do some service, but we're not doing it so that we can know the Lord better, or maybe we can get blessed by the Lord in a new way. Maybe that's what we want to do. I've heard someone tell me, I want to do this because I want to experience God in another way, and I want to experience God this way. And my challenge was this. How about experiencing God the way He's ordained us to experience Him? How about by listening to Him and taking the time to not do everything and just sit down and actually spend time with Him through His Word? A lot of us, when we open the Word of God, we start getting with the same shufflers dance. We get fidgety and our legs start to move and our mind starts to wander. We start to click and we... You know what I'm saying? Going on a missions trip doesn't make you a missionary, by the way. It doesn't mean you're a missionary. There's a lot of people who go on missions trips. The missionary is one who is a missionary everywhere all the time, whether on a trip or here, it doesn't matter. They're doing the same thing, witnessing to as many people, sharing God's love with as many people as they can, as deeply, as authentically, as genuinely as possible, no matter where they are. And there's a lot of people going out on these trips who aren't that. And that's evidenced by the fact that when they come back from the trips, serving everybody else, they come back, now they're back to being served at home. They don't serve other people back at home. They forget how everything that they, that was left there on the trip. And back at home, back to being served again. That's not a missionary. Question, how much of what we do in our church, how much of what we do in church, how much of what we do in our ministries is still about us? Skip a little bit here. Let me just say this with respect to mission trips, because we have a couple short-term mission trips coming up. We've got Johnny and friends in Arizona, YSMP. And I'm just going to say, there's people I know who go on these trips, come with us, come with, you know, who go there, and some people always end up getting involved with the opposite sex there. Some people always end up learning how to do stuff there, and when they come home, they don't do it here. There's a disconnect, and I don't want to get too detailed here, but let me just say this. You are not going to be someone that you're not here. You're not going to be someone over there that you're not at home. And so, if you plan, you know, missionaries, just you going on a trip suddenly doesn't change you and make you a missionary, because you're the same person that you were back here. You are who you are at home. You're the same person on the mission field as you are at home. If you're not going to do the missions work at home, within your family, within your church, then you're not a missionary. Because it's so much easier to be a Christian when you go on missions than it is to be where God has put you on a day-to-day basis. That's why we have to fight and commit to working out who we are. Working out our relationships at home in the community of the family of God's people and with the Lord Himself in the Spirit. Okay, being spiritual in the Spirit. Talk about the flesh enough. Basically what I'm saying is that I'm gearing that section towards this. There is a lot of us who don't really, who made the idea that, you know, the flesh, that's for those people out there who do those really bad things. And I'm here, what I'm trying to say is that the flesh very much governs us here. You see it, I see it, the flesh is very much in control, but we're kind of smart and we know how to couch it, hide it, and do all sorts of things with it. But I want you to recognize it for what it is. It's still the flesh. If you're in control, that's what it still is. And so we've got to call a spade, a rose by any other name is still a rose. It is what it is. Now, how about being in the Spirit? In order to truly be a part of the bride of Christ, you've got to be in Christ, right? That stands to reason. In spirit and in the Spirit. Now, this is not a matter of trying to strive to be in the Spirit. It's not a matter of your effort. I want to live more in the Spirit. This is not a matter of that. It's not a matter of degrees or measurement. Yeah, I'm getting there. I'm more in the Spirit this week than last week. If, you know, what is it? 75% in the Spirit, you're saved. And if you're 74, you're not. I mean, I don't know. How do you measure these things? Being in the Spirit is not a matter of degree or measurement. Being in the Spirit is a matter of fact. It's a matter of fact, not degree. So here's what I'm saying. You are either in the Spirit or you're not in the Spirit. Fact. If you're not in the Spirit, there's no amount of effort that's going to get you there. You know why? If you're not in the Spirit, no amount of effort is going to get you in the Spirit. You know why? Because those who are not in the Spirit don't desire to be in the Spirit in the first place. Now, they may want the benefits of being in the Spirit, i.e. the benefits of heaven, the benefits of love, joy, peace, and all that. They may want the benefits, but they don't want the control of the Spirit that is necessary for those benefits to occur. They don't want to surrender to the Spirit. They don't want the Spirit's yoke. And if you don't want that, you are not in the Spirit. Okay? You understand? If you do desire to be in the Spirit, and you're willing to surrender, then what does that prove us? That proves that you are already in the Spirit. If you have that desire and you have that commitment to surrender your life to the Lord, whatever it is, Lord, you want, I trust you, then you know that is evidence that you are already in the Spirit. It doesn't get you there, it's just evidence that you are there. Am I confusing you or are you getting this? You getting it? Okay. So question. You might be saying, hey, wait. How can I be in the Spirit already if I haven't surrendered yet? How can I be in the Spirit already if I haven't even surrendered yet? And my answer is because you can't and you don't even want to unless the Holy Spirit has already entered you first. Okay? That being in the Spirit is His decision, His choice, unilaterally, monergistically, His choice. The Bible says the wind blows where it will, right? And so it is with the Spirit. John chapter 3 says, listen, remember Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? How can I enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, you have to be born again. How can I be born again? He says, I'm supposed to be enter my mom's womb a second time. He says, no. You have to be born again by the water and the Spirit. And what does Jesus say? Listen, you forget even wanting the kingdom of heaven. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again first. Unless I've come into you and regenerated you. So those of you in 12th grade, you know what I'm talking about. But you have a dead heart. Man is spiritually dead. And dead people don't live, right? Because then they're not dead. But the Bible calls us spiritually dead, for you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, right? Right? Remember Ephesians 2, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. The Holy Spirit comes, someone from the outside, and makes you alive. And you, in your own, you recognize, because now you're spiritual, and you see. And then you see the kingdom of God, and you see, now the scales have been removed, and you see it for what it is, and you say, yeah, that's what I want, because He's given you His heart. He's birthed new life into you, spiritual life, and you make a beeline towards that, because that's obvious that's what you want to do in your free will, because your new free will is His will. And there you go. But that doesn't happen unless God, in His own sovereignty, in His own control, comes and makes the dead man alive. The dead man doesn't make himself alive and say, I want to be alive. Because if he wanted to be alive, then it means he already was alive, right? But the Bible says they're dead. We're dead before He comes and gives us birth. Someone says, hey, but that doesn't quite make sense. we're not really going to be in the Spirit till we're in heaven, right? I mean, because I know I'm a Christian, but I know I'm not really fully in the Spirit here. And so you're saying that when we get to heaven, we're going to be fully in the Spirit, right? And I'm saying, I understand what you're saying. I understand what this person is saying, but not quite, not exactly. So follow me here. It's not so much that in heaven you're now going to be fully in the Spirit, but on earth you're now only partially in the Spirit. That's not how it works. In heaven, the expression of the Spirit will be complete. That's where the full expression will be completed. But we are still in the Spirit now, fully and totally. It's just this, that we're at the starting point. We're at the starting point. Still fully under His control, but in the beginning stages. In heaven, we'll see the full fruit. But here, the seed is planted and the seed is sprouting. The seed is taking root. The seed is shooting. Branches are coming out, are forming, are beginning to leaf. A little fruit starts to show. It doesn't mean that we're not in the Spirit or we weren't in there. We don't say that that plant is now finally fully in process now that it's bearing fruit. It always was in process from the beginning. So if you understand what I'm saying, the Spirit is controlling us the whole time, the very moment He gave you birth. The fruit just comes later. You know, it's like a potter or a potter taking a big lump of clay. It's a big chunk of ugly clay. Whatever he does to it, chisels it, or a sculptor who chisels it and forms it and shapes it. You know, we don't say, finally, he's in the sculptor's hands once the sculpture is complete. He's been in the sculptor's hands from the very beginning, right? That's the way it is with us. Fully in the Spirit, in the Spirit's control right from the beginning, but we're this big lump of clay that is needing work. And sure, a lot of us is still very, very much ugly, but we're in process. And we can feel the hammer, the chisel's blow there. The hammer's blow on the chisel. And we can see the what He's starting to make us become. That's being in the Spirit. No more now than later. We're being worked on completely now. It's just, however, you know, this is a long way to go. But with each blow of the Master's hammer, there's always excitement, right? There's always anticipation of what's coming, what you're coming to, what you're becoming. It's the direction of your life that is really the indicator, not the perfection of it, but the direction of it. Where are you headed? Okay, hold on, you might say. But how do I know if I'm in the Spirit, though? How do I really know if I'm in the Spirit? Because sometimes I feel like I am, and sometimes I feel like I'm not. Because I sin a lot, and I know that's not being in the Spirit. And yet I gave my life to Jesus, and I do see growth. I do see growth. And I would say to you, if that's you, that is the key to the whole thing here. Do you see honest-to-goodness, legitimate, biblical, self-denying growth? Not merely a growth in attained knowledge. Non-Christians can do that. But do you see a change in character? Do you see legitimate, biblical, self-denying growth, where it's you less, where you echo John the Baptist, where he says, he must increase, I must decrease? Do you sense that you're being possessed? You are being possessed in a way. Do you sense that Christ is compelling you and changing you? That your values are changing. Your sense of right and wrong is changing. Your pursuits and your affections are changing. Do the things that you used to enjoy start losing their appeal? And they start tasting bitter even now. Do the things of God that you used to have no interest in and were boring to you now start to suddenly attract you? Namely, the Bible, most of all. Are God's concerns and desires now starting to become yours? Do the attitudes and actions that of people that hurt God, that you know hurt God, do they start to hurt you too now? Do you have a greater desire to hear from Him through His Word? Do you love the biblical Christ at all? Legitimately. I mean, not the idol Christ, because there's a lot of professing Christians who have the idol Christ. My Christ is a Christ of love, not of judgment. My Christ does, you know. We make up Christ, and they're not Christ, they're just idols. And I don't mean those. I mean the biblical Christ. Do you love Him at all? If you can say that you love the Christ of the Bible, and not the whole Christ, not the verses that you just pick out for yourself that you like, but the whole Christ, and you can say, man, I love that Christ, even just a little bit, then that may be evidence that you're in the Spirit. Because you can only think, love, and feel that way about the biblical Christ if you're in the Spirit. Because Romans 3:10 says, no one seeks after God. No one in the flesh seeks after God. No one in the flesh loves God or wants to know God. You might say, even though I do see growth, and I do, my sinfulness seems so dominant sometimes, so overpowering sometimes. I really don't know if I'm in the faith, really. The answer could be one that, yeah, you're right. You actually may not be in the faith. You might not be a Christian. And I'm not going to hear it be trying to persuade you that you are when you're not. That's not my job. Or the answer might be to that you are a true child, but your dragon is still convulsing. That you are a true child, but your dragon is still convulsing. You say, what? Go ahead, say, what? What? Oh, I'm glad you asked. I was reading Piper on Galatians 5:24, and he gave a description like this. It's similar to the description I usually give you, but I've given that to you so many times, I want to give you a new angle at this. So here's what Piper says. Picture this. Picture your flesh, that old ego with the mentality of merit and craving for power and reputation and self-reliance. Picture it. Picture it as a dragon living in some cave of your soul. Then you hear the gospel, and in it Jesus Christ comes to you and says, I will make you mine and take possession of that cave and slay the dragon. Will you yield to my possession? Will you yield to it? It's going to mean a whole new way of thinking and feeling and acting. And you say, but that dragon is me. That means I will die. And Jesus says, yes, but you will rise to newness of life. For I will take its plan. I will make my mind and my will and my heart your own. And you say, okay, what must I do? And Christ answers, trust me. Do as I say. As long as you trust me, we cannot lose. We can't lose. Just trust me. Overcome by the beauty and the power of Christ, you bow down and you swear eternal loyalty and trust to Him. And as you rise, He puts a great sword in your hand and He says, follow me. And He leads you to the mouth of the cave. And He says, go in and slay that dragon. But you look at Him, bewildered. And you say, I cannot. Not without you. And He smiles and He says, well said, well said. You learn quickly. Never forget. My commands for you to do something are never commands to do it alone. Then you enter the cave together. And a horrible battle follows. And you feel Christ's hand on yours all the while. At last, the dragon lies there limp. And you ask, is it dead? And his answer is this. I have come to give you new life. And this you did receive when you yielded to my possession and swore faith and loyalty to me. And now with my sword and my hand, you have felled the dragon of the flesh. It is a mortal wound. It will die. That is certain. But it has not bled to death yet. And it may yet revive with violent convulsions and do much harm. So you must treat it as dead, and you must seal that cave as a tomb. The Lord of darkness may cause earthquakes in your soul to shake the stones loose, but you have to build them up again. Have this confidence. With my sword and my hand on yours, this dragon's doom is sure. He is finished, and your new life is secure. And I think that's the meaning of verse 24 here, where those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Christ has taken possession of your soul if yours is His. Our old self has been dealt a mortal blow, and it has been stripped of its power to have dominion. The Christian life, the fruit of the Spirit, is a constant reckoning of the flesh as dead, you know, like the piling of the stones on the tomb. And a constant relying on the present Spirit of Christ to produce love, joy, and peace within. The difference between the Christian life and the popular American version of loyalty and morality is this, that Christians will not take one step unless the hand of Christ holds the hand that wields the sword of righteousness. Seeing ourselves through God's lenses. I'm going to have to cut this short here. Let me say this. I'm going to kind of direct this right really to you guys right off the bat here. And say this. Those who grow up in the church, and raise your hand if you would say that you've grown up in the church. That you kind of grown up pretty much in the church. All right. Here's what I have to say to this. Those who grow up in the church are very prone to self-interested, self-serving versions of Christianity. And we just have to be careful for it, okay? We have to really check the heart and be careful for it because we already know how to play the game. We know how to play what I call churchianity. So we know how to look a certain way, and particularly susceptible to that are leaders' kids. It may be why that leaders' kids often have a very thin level of love for God and a very thin level of faith. Because they are often sheltered from their own depravity, especially in the Asian church, where superficial work, superficial manners, superficial service are affirmed. Oh, you're such a good boy, such a good girl. You play piano so well. You do Bible verses so well. You know the answers in Sunday school. You respect your elders. You memorize, you're so helpful, you're so good. And while those things are good when they are preceded by the right heart, they're so dangerous when taken to heart from an external point of view. And what it does is it creates a circular pressure to live on this level and a false satisfaction that is really just as thin as veneer. And this superficial expectation then starts creating the superficial ambition and it creates a superficial affirmation. And what it does is it robs both the parent and the child and the older person at church and the young person at church of real heart level relationships, particularly in Christ. And that's why oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes Christian leaders' kids often look like they lack a certain Christian passion. They lack a certain courage and humility and vibrancy. And it could very well be because they've been sheltered from the pain and the ugliness of who they really are. They've never experienced God's true grace and love despite of who they are because they've been too busy keeping up the image. Which is why I take compliments lightly because I just try to make sure I know the truth either way. Whatever someone says, something positive or negative, I just try to stick with what I know is true. And so I'm preaching to myself too. And that's why, you know, Sandra and I hit our kids very hard with the reality of who they are. Their attitudes and their hearts. We're always trying to deal with them at the heart level and we fight with them for that. But to do that requires someone who knows you well, someone who truly loves you, someone who's willing to get in there and point it out, even though it's going to be painful for both parties. That's not that common in the church, because we generally want to be popular. We generally want to just be liked by each other. But the real business of love and purity is going in there and loving enough to hurt. Have you ever noticed a certain aliveness, a certain vibrancy in life to those who've been given a second chance? Have you guys noticed that? Who've returned from the dead, as it were, who've been healed? That happens. That kind of vibrancy, that kind of aliveness happens after you really know yourself. And then you understand what the gospel really did for you. But if you've been sheltered and you shelter yourself from pain and from hurt, you never give yourself the chance to be healed by Christ. Paul was a prime example of this. When Jesus pointed his sin out, and he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" When Paul was struck with the real and not just cerebral understanding of this, that he was persecuting Christ, when he understood his sin, when Paul was struck blind, he realized that he could have and should have been struck dead. In Paul's physical blindness, his spiritual eyes were opened. And the unparalleled zeal that ensued, that made him history's greatest missionary, was born out of the worst of times. And you see that in Philippians 3. That's why for those of you who know Johnny's story, Johnny Erickson Tata's story, her physical tragedy was really God's way of dealing with the spiritual deadness issue, just like Paul. Each day now, someone has to get her up out of bed. She has to wait until they get, she can't do anything, so it forces her to lie and be with the Lord and spend time with the Lord. And then, they have to dress her, and it's humiliating. It takes an hour and a half to dress her and all that stuff, and there she is, just dependent on God, because she can do nothing else except be the vessel by which God uses to bless millions of people. And so when she leaves the house in her wheelchair, she wonders, after this has taken hours and where she's just had to meditate and sing hymns, she starts to wonder, hey, who is it that really has the disability here? Is it me? Or is it those like us who run out of the house, go do our quick little Bible reading, out the door, go on to church, go on to school, and do everything, and boom, 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 never have the time to stop to really consider and meditate? Who really has the disability, she wonders. She has to fight for her smile every day, she says. She says, Lord, would you just let me borrow your smile, because I don't have it today. I don't like being like this. Let me skip ahead right here. Well, what if I have these sins, Arthur? What if I have these sins? What are we supposed to do? Jesus' prescription for sin is found in Matthew 18. Jesus' prescription for sin is found in Matthew 18. Verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus' prescription for sin is surgery. Raise your hands, everybody. We've done this before, but raise them. Raise them. Remember, both hands. If you have two hands, raise two hands. Yeah. If you got 2 feet, stomp 2 feet. Let me hear it. Yeah, that seems to be just about everybody here, right? And you know what I'm going to ask you. You guys don't sin? Or you don't take Jesus literally? Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, and all of our hands have caused us to stumble, he says, cut it off. If your legs cause you to stumble, cut it off. We still have ours. What's he saying here? What's he saying? Jesus is speaking of sin that Johnny calls housebroken sins. Sins that have become so much a part of us, so much of who we are, that they're like a member of our bodies, just part and parcel of who we are. How many of you have dogs here? Anyone have a dog? Yeah, man, you got a dog? Is it housebroken? What does it mean? Okay, he knows where to poop. What it also means is he knows how to live inside your house. There are sins. There are attitudes. There are heart desires that we have tutored and nurtured and cultivated that we have housebroken that know exactly how to live inside these temples. Sins that we've trained to live in our souls. And you know what they are. Because these are the sins that have become so much a part of who you are. So much a part of your life. So much a part of your everyday being. That if you cut them off, like he's saying that you should and you need to, it would be as painful as cutting off an arm or gouging out an eye. You'd get withdrawals or emotional or physical withdrawals like a drug addict who's being weaned from his drug or an alcoholic being weaned from his alcohol. These are sins that the psalmist says we've hidden from the Spirit. Sins that are internal, like lust maybe, or pride, or fantasizing, or coveting, or comparing, or being unequally yoked, or secretly delighting in that which is crude, or vulgar things, or gossiping, or lying, or envying. But Jesus says you got to cut it off. It's better to enter heaven missing a body part than it is to enter hell with your whole body. And though there will be pain in cutting off sin like that, like breaking off an unhealthy relationship, as much as that's going to hurt, or cutting off your pride and stop making your reputation, academic or otherwise, an idol. And it might be painful to see that first B. If you want the joy of heaven, it needs to be done. Listen to Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, pain on the account of sin ought not to be an occasional thing. Pain on the account of sin ought to be intense and permanent. J.C. Ryle says, we are too apt to forget that temptation to sin will rarely present itself in its true colors. Never when tempted will we hear sin say to us, I'm your deadly enemy. I want to enter your life and ruin it. Sin will not do that. Sin will instead come like Judas with a kiss, or like Joab with outstretched hands and flattering words. Sin in its beginning seems harmless, like David just casually walking on the palace roof, which just happens to overlook the bedroom of a woman. And he says, you and I might give wickedness sweet-sounding names, but we cannot alter its nature or character in the sight of God. We in the Asian American, Chinese Christian church have certain sins that are sins, that are wrong, but are acceptable to us, even though the other sins are not. You notice that the internal, inward sins of attitude and heart we say, that's okay, it's not a big deal, like pride or desiring money or accomplishment or self-dependency or worshiping hard work or acclaim or lying a little bit to save some money, because if we save money, that's the gospel for us, right? Chinese people, we save money. It's very, very good. But the outward, visible, external sins are not. We know, oh, those are sins. Immorality, impurity, drunkenness, carousing. No, don't do that. The other ones were okay. Okay with. Sandra and I run into this sometimes with parents, some of your parents in fact, who try to get us to talk to you and try to get us to encourage you in this idol worship, and where we say, I don't think we can do that. I don't think we can do that, but you know, we'll try to get you to do your best for the Lord, but I'm not sure we can. We've had to say no to some people, and then they're not too happy with us, but you know, that's the way we are. So, all this to say, guys, I've got a lot more, but I'm going to save it for next time. This is part one. just kind of doing the exposing here, I want you to get to think about this. Who are you? Where's the dragon lying? Are you in the Spirit? It may very well be that perhaps the Spirit is working on your heart right now. It might very well be that for some of you, this might be the time for you to be in the Spirit. If it is, would you please stay behind and talk to a counselor? Talk to me, talk to Sandra, talk to one of the counselors if this is your time. And you know what? You don't have to worry because it's not about you. It's about Him. And if He says it's time, there's nothing you can do about it. If He's screwing in the light bulb, the power source is coming pretty soon. The light's going to turn on. Just yield and stop resisting. Let's go. If some of you have maybe had that light bulb kind of unscrewed just a little bit and you kind of are flickering on and off because it's not tightly in there and you need some prayer, we're here for that too. Okay. We'll have a TNT night next week. We'll continue the study in June, and I'll finish up in June, where we'll get on the other side of it. Okay, how is it that we live then by the Spirit? Okay, so let's pray together, and let's be out of here. Lord, I don't know if there's anyone here who you're ready to knock their door down. If there is, do it. And we pray for them and that they would just go ahead and yield and get ready for the greatest adventure of their life. For those, Lord, who are here, who know that they've been walking two sides of the fence and haven't been honest with you and haven't been treating you like a person, but rather like a genie. Lord, we ask for forgiveness on their behalf and pray that you would help them to work out their relationship with you so you can get on solid, you can get your relationship with them on solid ground, solid footing. And Lord, we just continue to pray that you would help us do what we need to do here. Be plugged into the power source so that we can just love the world in your name as you want them loved. And that we can just help the world and help those who are in our world just to know that you love them, that you're a great God, and they need reconciliation with you. They need to be made right with you. So we pray that you can help make us vessels for that, and we just thank you here for the time that we've had together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So let's...